Good morning. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at Mark through the lens of the question of what does it mean to be in but not of the world? And we come now to the 10th chapter. We've just finished looking at the rich young ruler and the instruction that Jesus gave us through that story. And we're going to proceed now with the passage that immediately follows that, which involves a promise on the part of our Lord to the disciples when they ask, what's in this for us, according to Matthew's account? We've given everything to follow you. And he says, no one who follows me and has given up anything will not receive a hundredfold return in this life. He's not talking about heaven. And persecution and eternal life. And we're going to be basically looking at that passage. But I want to begin by making reference to the late Jack Benny, and this is the only class in this church that remembers who Jack Benny was. But this is one of his favorite lines. When a robber approached him and says, your money or your life, and he says, don't rush me, I'm thinking about it. Jack Benny played a lot off of this line of being very stingy, but in real life he was a very generous person. But nonetheless, it became a part of his image as a comedian. This is the passage. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. D.L. Moody made the statement that we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. And Jesus was consistent in his teaching. Not only did he come to minister to those who were the weak, the poor, but he had no intention of making them rich in this life. The riches that they were to experience were going to be something other than success in the eyes of the world. He didn't take fishermen and make them executives. They remained fishermen. But then we have this. He shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. What in the world is that all about? Well, if you will turn on to almost any Christian television station, they'll tell you all about what that's all about. It's basically, we need money to spread the gospel. And if you will send us $1,000, you have God's word that he will return to you what you need. 100-fold. I call this priming the pump theology. Now, if you've never had a pump that needed to be primed, you know exactly how that works. There are letters in the system of the pump that until they're wet, they will not basically lift the water out of the well or the cistern. So you've got to pour water into the pump to wet those leathers, and then it'll pump water. You put water in, and water will come out much more than you put in. And here's the way the logic works with respect to this whole thing in terms of theology. Leave stuff to follow Christ. Put things in his hands. Secondly, in this life, get the stuff back 100-fold. And he's not talking about something other than the stuff. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, so forth. You get the same thing back 100-fold. eternal life. But in this world, a hundredfold return. Leaving stuff is an investment, or some people describe it as sowing a seed, or I would say priming a pump. You hear this often in certain circles. In priming the pump theology, worldliness is a lack of faith. And what is meant is this: a lack of faith in the desire of God to bless you materially. The challenge is to believe that God wants to bless you in this life, materially. A lack of faith in the promises of God to keep His word. Thirdly, a lack of faith in God's honoring the sowing of your seed. And a lack of faith in persevering in hope that the blessing will eventually come, even though you may not see it right away. That's what faith is all about. Faith is trusting God's heart to bless you. It's trusting His promises to bless you. It's trusting that He will honor the investment you make in Him, sowing the seed. And it's trusting that through perseverance, through time, that blessing is going to come to you. That is what faith means. And to not have that faith is the essence of what it means to be in the world. The difference that separates Christians from people in the world is Christians have faith. They have faith that this will take place. Those who do not have this faith are worldly in the view of priming the pump theology. Now, priming the pump theology has two versions. There's the overt version, which emphasizes the importance of faith. God promises to give me the desire of my heart through sowing a seed of faith. Now, that is often associated with certain charismatic groups and television evangelists to a large extent. There's a covert version that emphasizes faithfulness. This is the version that basically is adopted by most evangelical groups. And the emphasis here is not on faith, but on faithfulness. God will bless me in this life if, when, and because I am faithful. If I attend church regularly and bring my family, if we have family devotions, if I read my scripture in a disciplined way, if I share my faith, if I pray regularly, and if I tithe my money and give more than that even, then there's a certain sense in which I can trust and believe that God is going to protect me in this life, and He's going to deliver me from trouble I might fall into, and He's going to spare me from a whole lot of bad things. So bad things shouldn't happen to me if I keep my record clean in terms of faithfulness. That's the evangelical version of this.
Jim, sometimes there's churches that take that position.
Really? I can't go there, Charles. That's just
true.
First Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. These words are familiar to most people who have been exposed to the Bible and confess faith in Christ. God is a passionate promoter of faith, hope, and love. There is no question about this. What God wants from us is faith, hope, and love. What many of us don't realize is that so does Satan. Satan has no problem with faith, hope, and love.
It's what you think that the world.
That's right. Passionate love for the things of this world. Persistent hope that God will bring our ship in. And persevering faith in God to grant us the object of our love and hope. It's the object of faith, hope, and love that's the issue. It's not faith, hope, and love. And sometimes we get the impression that if we just have faith, hope, and love, even faith in God, that God is honored by that. The question we've got to ask is our faith really in God as being sufficient, or is God an instrument or a means to something that's very carnal, very worldly? And for, unfortunately, for many people who are sincere Christians in many respects, they see God as instrumental to the good life. He's not the object of the good life. He's simply a means to it. The American dream is all about faith, hope, and love in this world. And what that means in Christian circles is nickels and noses. If you're a pastor, basically, if a church is not growing, something's not working. And if people aren't giving to the coffers of the church, God is not prospering. He's not pleased. For many of us, it's health and wealth. I want a good doctor's report whenever I go, and I expect that. I don't expect to lose my job. I expect to get raises in my job. And I expect my relationships to be happy. My marriage to work, my children to cooperate, and go on to be successful and make me proud. And for my friends at work, who I work for and with, all to cooperate in making the world a happy place for me. That is basically why I believe in God. Because God is going to enable that to take place if I trust Him. Now, some liberals confuse the good news with a secular utopia, where Jesus is a poster boy, I mean person, for a political agenda. Conservatives, on the other hand, don't make that mistake. They confuse the good news with the good life, where Jesus is a water boy for personal agendas, for my personal happiness, defined by the benefits of this life. But both the left and the right, the liberals and the conservatives within Christendom generally, share more in common than they think. They both talk a lot about the kingdom. They both put their hope in this life. They both chase the American dream in one form or another, and they both see Jesus as a means to that, not the end of it. What I'm suggesting is this. True worldliness is not a lack of faith. True worldliness involves an unrenewed mind that misunderstands grace and confuses the kingdom with this world. When Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," he links the renewing of the mind and the temptation to be conformed to the way in which this world dictates to us values. There is no bartering in the kingdom of God. We don't come to God basically as a fiddler on the roof in a Jewish culture saying, how do we get God to cooperate with us? God basically is someone who has a booth in the bazaar. And we come basically and we barter with God to get Him to provide what we want or feel we need in this life if we give Him what He wants in His kingdom. Faith and faithfulness are not a response response to God's grace, not a ransom for it. And again, no matter how much we realize this and say this to ourselves mentally, instinctively from our culture and from the world in which we live, we don't expect to get something for nothing. And we feel as though if we've invested something in the kingdom, He owes us. Or something's going to come to us as a result of that investment. That is human nature, but it's not the kingdom of God. The basic desire of our heart is shalom, not the worldly means to pseudo-peace. Shalom is often translated peace, but it's a broad word which basically summarizes a lifestyle that is completely fulfilled, one that is characterized by deep security, a sense of belonging, a sense of productivity and being useful in the affairs of life. It's a life, basically, that we would described as abundant. Now, here's the catch. Our world tells us that in order to be fulfilled, you have to have certain tangible things. You can't be fulfilled without basically being upwardly mobile economically. You can't be fulfilled if you have talents and abilities that aren't recognized, or friends basically that don't support you, or families that don't work well. But yet we know that there are people who have been blessed immensely by the things of this world that seem to miss fulfillment or a sense of fulfillment. And we know, many of us, the fact that there are people that are part of our circle and people that we've observed from a distance who seem to have very little of the world's things, even have given those things up and have a deep sense of serenity and security and significance in their life. We think of the Apostle Paul. We use him as an example a lot, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who basically gave up a lot. As a matter of fact, Paul said, "I counted all loss for the sake of knowing Christ." And what did he get in return? Years of imprisonment, misunderstanding, not only in prison, but alone in prison, neglected and forgotten by the churches, and then winds up a martyr's death. That's what he got in return. The Apostle Peter, the same way, crucified upside down was his end. Now, someone would say, well, you know, Peter gave up and walked away from his nets and his boat. By the calculation that this passage, wrongly understood, should bring, is Peter, at the end of his story, having a fleet of shipping, of fishing boats. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what you find, isn't it? At the end, Peter with a fleet of fishing boats, an executive of a big company, so big he had to have people managing it while he was doing missionary work? No. Not exactly. Not exactly. The essence of shalom is rest in the face of brokenness. I'll summarize it with two words. Reconciliation with God and others. When I am reconciled with God, when I know that I have peace with God, when I know that I'm not on probation, when I know that His love is a reality for me in spite of who I am apart from Him, in spite of what I've done or what I do, when I feel and sense that love, I feel secure. And if I have that love, I can endure all the things that are a cheap substitute, excuse me. I don't want to disrespect our families, but Jesus made it very clear that if you're going to follow Him and find your security in Him, it's going to mean leaving the things that this world promises to use to bring you a sense of being loved. That is, your family and your profession. And He's not suggesting, I believe, that we stop working and don't care for those that are around us. But He's saying they are a cheap substitute for the peace your heart desires, for the deepest desire of your heart. Reconciliation with God and up with others, that's what shalom is. And it's a shalom or a peace, a reconciliation that basically can take place whether or not your family's intact or not, whether your marriage works or not, whether your children turn out okay or not, whether you keep your job or not, whether you progress in your vocation or not, have it or leave it. It's not going to affect. The world can't give it or take it away. The world can give and take away your promotion, can give and take away your health, can give and take away your friends, but this is something that the world can't give and take away. And restoration, an inner and outer life. An inner life whereby I, like the Apostle Paul, can sit in prison and write this wonderful letter, Philippians, of joy and peace and love without ever complaining or without ever begging for some kind of relief materially. Somehow, he experiences and displays the kind of life, the kind of quality of life you'd think someone who had been blessed materially in the things of this world would expect. But he has none of that. And yet he has the benefits of it. What about the promise then of the 100 times returned? The testimony of the apostles of Jesus is the place where we should start. What were they seeking and expecting? What did Jesus expect the apostles to expect as a result of his teaching? What did they experience? That'll tell us something. Were they disappointed in what they experienced? What did they teach about true wealth and wisdom? And what was Jesus' example himself? After all, if you want an example of someone who left a lot for God's plan, you ask yourself, what did he receive in response? In what way? In what timing? Now, again, what I'm suggesting is, if we're going to answer the question, what is the meaning of this hundredfold return? These are some of the questions we've got to ask to find that answer. We turn to Jesus' words in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. A number of things here. He's saying, I am going to give you peace. But it's not the kind of peace the world understands. It doesn't come in the same way that the world gives peace. As a matter of fact, the kind of peace I'm going to be giving to you, he's suggesting, the world is going to be completely baffled by. Because anyone in their right senses in the world is going to say, you can't be at peace and be in the situation you're in. You can't be bearing a cross and be at peace. And he says, therefore, don't be afraid. It's real. It's real peace. Don't be afraid, even though the world is going to make it very scary to follow me. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he talks about men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You notice the cleverness with which Paul twists this teaching? Because the teaching that oftentimes we get today is not new. It was present in Paul's day. And he's saying there are many who felt that if you just have faith and are faithful, God basically is going to bless you materially and make you even rich. Great gain in this life. And he says, that is true if by that you mean, or we mean, that you come to the place where you have peace with what you have. And if you've got enough to sustain your life, he says, that's all you need. Everybody needs that. But beyond that, real peace comes from some other source and by some other means than just the stuff. Now we look at Mark. Yes.
Contentment equal to peace. The words?
Yes.
They're close enough.
Well, the word, they aren't the same word, but they have the same idea. Shalom and contentment. A person who experiences shalom is never anxious. They are never fearful. They have a deep sense of security and being loved. They are content and fulfilled. Even though the world is going to scratch its head and say, how can someone with intelligence and information and integrity basically come to that conclusion? And the world was baffled by Jesus. And it was baffled by his apostles. And it's baffled by many of his followers today for that reason. But let's go back and ask the question, how are we to understand Jesus' words here, nonetheless? A hundredfold return. We can start by looking at Mark chapter 1, where Jesus said to them, follow me, verse 17, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. Now the question is, When Peter left his nets, what did that mean? In what sense did Peter leave the fishing industry? Well, we know, for example, in the last part of Jesus' life on earth, one of the last scenes we have recorded in John chapter 21, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, was this recreational fishing? Or was this vocational fishing? We know that he had a boat and his disciples fished and they could not catch anything because they were letting down the nets on the wrong side of the boat. Jesus told them to put the nets someplace else and they had so many fish the boat couldn't hold it. I don't know what they'd be doing recreationally with all those fish. I suspect we have here a window into the fact that Peter's life was that of a fisherman, even after he had left his nets to follow Jesus. What we have here, I think, is this. You can describe Peter as a fisherman who happened to be a Christian, or a Christian who happened to be a fisherman. And that's the change. When Peter left his nets to follow Jesus, he was not a fisherman who happened to be a Christian. He became a Christian who happened to be a fisherman. He was identified not by his vocational activity, but by his spiritual relationship. Mark chapter 3, verse 33. And answering them, Jesus, he said, "Who are my brother, my mother and brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Wow. Jesus is telling his disciples that the community of faith become his family. And this is consistent with what we read throughout much of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. "And do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Galatians 6:10. When he talks about the household of the faith. Or Ephesians 2:19. "Fellow citizens of the saints and are God's household." Acts 4:32. Very tangible example. "And the congregation of those who were believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them complained that anything belonged to him," or claimed that anything belonged to him, that belonged to him was his own, "but all things were common property to them." They had all things in common. Several years ago, Virgil Vogt was a guest speaker in the Bible Church. This was back in the late 70s. Virgil Vogt was an elder in Reba Place Fellowship in Evanston, Illinois. Reba Place Fellowship was an intentional commune of Christians who were basically educated white-collar workers. These were Christians who had made a commitment to one another, about 200 families as I recall, to live on the welfare level of the county in which they resided, and to pool their financial resources and use that money for ministry. They started and developed and maintained housing projects in the inner city of Chicago. Now, Virgil Vogt was an elder, founding elder of that community. We asked him to come to the Bible Church and share with us his experience so that we would have some idea of what that was like, not that we were intending to be a commune, but we felt there's much we can learn from that. Hank, do you remember Virgil Vogt when he was here?
Was he part of Circle Church?
No. Different fellowship. I remember many things that he said, but one of the things that struck me was the fact that he said, "People think that living on a welfare level is really suffering." He said, "Let me tell you, it's not that bad if you're in community." He said, "We had a big sailboat on Lake Michigan. The community had it. None of us could afford it by ourselves, but together We had a sailboat the community used. We had a photographic laboratory with high-end photographic equipment. Not one of us needed that for themselves, but we all could share it. So we basically needed to take pictures. We had the best equipment and the best lab to do the work. So forth and so on. We didn't need a country club to feel belonged. We basically had a family where we knew we were accepted unconditionally. As a matter of fact, he said one of the requirements to become a part of this community was you had to sit down with one of the elders in the fellowship privately and share with them all your dirty laundry. Everything. All the stuff you couldn't share with your husband or your wife, you would never share with your kids or your parents. And he said, oftentimes we were challenged, why was that necessary, people would say. And he said, I'll tell you why we did that. We had to show people that they were going to be loved and accepted and cherished even when we knew all the bad stuff. And he said that until a person was able to work past those fears, that if they only knew who I really was, what I really thought, there'd always be a holding back. And if you were going to be a part of this commune, this family, you were going to have to basically enter into it with your books open and with the realization that all of us basically have the same story of being under the bus someplace. Yes?
There are some groups that are doing things like that today that are then using that information basically to blackmail the members.
Certainly. I mean, I'm not talking about defending cults here. I'm making a point, that when the body of Christ acts like the body of Christ, we're talking about a 100-fold return, and even more. Let me tell you another story. You recognize Boot Backhouse? Thank you, do. Barry, do you remember Boot?
Cheek.
She was Cheek then. I had a theology class that met at 7:30 on Tuesday mornings back in the 80s. Barry was in that class when Boot was there. Fred Brooks was in that class. Bill Roper was in that class. We had some heavyweights in that class. We're studying theology, reading theology. Boot is about 100 pounds wet. And she's wet, she's 100 pounds. I mean, tiny little girl. She's from Bangkok. All these big men and Book. And I remember one day, perhaps Barry, you remember this too, when she shared her story of how she grew up never knowing her father. Her mother basically had many men in Bangkok. She never knew which one was her father. She grew up hating men. And she said, because I was cute and vivacious, and she was, she would lure men into a relationship with her, then cut them off to hurt them. And when she became a Christian, she said, my life changed. I realized that all of my life I've been bitter at God for taking away my father. But then with a big grin on her face, she said, and look what he gave me. All these fathers. I don't think there was a dry eye in the class. You remember that, what you said then? It was, I never forgot that. She was converted to Christ through an English-speaking school, mission school, in Bangkok. And as a result of coming to Christ, she led her mother, this is her mother, to Christ, and her entire family. And what is she doing now? She's working with YWAM in Thailand with the young women who are in the sex industry and victims of AIDS. And many of us in this room support her work. As a matter of fact, she spoke in this class at one point when she was here. Here's the point. Disciples are free from a preoccupation with gaining and hoarding the stuff of this world as a source of their identity and security. And they get that identity and security through Christ and his body, the church. What is this passage about? Well, first of all, this promise is not about money. There's no mention of money here. As a matter of fact, if you take this literally, we've got all kinds of problems. I'm not sure I want 100 mothers. And I know for sure that my daughter, early in her life, would be glad to give up her brother. But she would not want 100 more coming. What do you do with 100 foreigners? I mean, obviously, this is hyperbole here. He's speaking of something, and it's tangible. But what is it? I believe he's speaking about what happens when the body of Christ becomes the body of Christ. It's not about money. It's not about your private place in life. It's about your new place in the body of Christ in the kingdom. Social service and asceticism are not the primary objectives of the gospel. There are many people who read the story of the rich young ruler and of the disciples giving everything up and saying, ha, the end game of the kingdom of God is social justice. Now, I don't want to speak against social justice. I believe social justice is a very important part of the fruit of what happens when people basically come alive in Christ and experience the body of Christ and the security they have in Christ. But it's not the tail that wags the dog. It's simply the fruit of it. Giving up, that is, letting go of things, is not for the purpose of getting more stuff or establishing social justice. It is for the purpose of being set free to allow God's love to work to us, in us, and through us. That which worldly wealth promises is delivered by the body of Christ when it functions like the body of Christ. We live in a world where too often we experience worldliness in the church. Too often we want to be saved for, not from, our idols of worldly security, significance, and so forth. We expect God basically to save us and our stuff for us. Too often we want to be saved from the world's trouble, but not from the world's idols. To see ministry as facilitating them in, not freeing us from, the stuff of this world. We are frustrated with the world's fulfillments because they're fleeting, but are afraid of the lifestyle of God's kingdom because it requires faith. Faith that we're not sure is warranted. Practical challenges for us. I'm going to suggest two. One, don't buy the deceitful message of worldly wealth. The scriptures talk about the deceitfulness of riches. And he's not talking here, or they're not talking, the scripture's not talking only about money. It's wealth that can be defined in terms of your IQ, your heritage, your fortune in your position, in your work, your fame. Riches in this world, it's deceitful, the scripture is telling us, because it provides a pseudo-shalom, but not the kind of shalom that leaves us without anxiety, because we know it came and it can be taken away just as easily. And the kind of thing that creates the kind of peace that frees us to really love the unlovely and to return when we are treated with insults, to return a blessing instead, the kind of freedom that enables us to do that has got to be fueled by a sense of shalom that is deeper than the stuff of this life. And that was the secret of the abundant life that Jesus promised. It was modeled by him. It was practiced by the apostles. It was taught by them in the same way. And the second challenge is this. Be a part of a hundredfold return for others. You see, our role is not just one of finding our security in Christ. Our role is of one of showing that security to brothers and sisters around us who basically have lost or have given up. We are the mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers. We are the source of life and peace in terms of radiating the love of Christ to them through us. Now, I know this is a topic that deserves lots of interaction, so I'm going to stop here. Next week we'll talk about Jesus' prediction about his suffering and the suffering of those who will follow him. But now we can talk about your experiences and comments. Yes?
The thing that I take away from this passage particularly is by surrendering my life to Christ, I gain community. But I also have to learn to accept the gift of persecution as well, because that's
right,
part of that community.
What Tony is saying is persecution comes with the blessings of community and eternal life at the end. I think the interesting thing is to watch the way in which the early church, starting with the apostles, viewed persecution. And I see oftentimes, not always, but a real distinction between what the early church embraced in their posture and what we embrace, especially in our culture. And the early church, one of the problems that existed in the early second century is that people were too eager for persecution. They, as a matter of fact, some of the church fathers had to basically teach against those who basically were running to be martyrs. They wanted to be martyred for their faith. And they were saying, hold it, hold it, hold it. This is not God's purpose. Don't go for the gallows. Don't go to be tortured. And at the same time, it illustrated the fact that in the first centuries of the church, there were many who did not view persecution as some strange thing happening to them or as a curse. Paul puts it in Philippians this way, that we may know him through the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice. There's a certain sense in which he taught and they exemplified this sense of comfort even in facing difficulties as opposed to fear and dread. That's something that we don't see very often today. We basically live in high anxiety, even in the church. The church should be a place where there is real shalom. There is little anxiety of the wrong kind, toxic anxiety, toxic fear. It should be a place where if there's ever a group of people who really feel secure, who really feel free to give and to love, this should be the place. If there's ever a place where people are free even to face death and to face disappointment, even severe disappointment, this should be a place where somehow we can endure that. It's never easy. It's never fun. But there should be a sense in which our hope is not resting upon everything working out just exactly the world says it needs to work out for you to have an abundant life.
Yeah. It seems like in studying about persecution of the church that I know in 2 Peter it says make every effort to be holy.
Yes.
And it seems like if you're in that state then when persecution comes you can have this wrong. If you're not
right. What Barry's saying is the emphasis of Scripture in terms of personal holiness or being set apart for God. If you take that posture, if that's your focus in terms of seeing yourself as set apart in Christ, then it becomes possible when persecution comes or when hard times come, you can respond in the right way. You know, I've said this over and over again. One of the great tests of our relationship with Christ is how we respond in the face of difficulty. It's not do we escape difficulty. It's how we respond in the face of it. I bore this illustration out. Forgive me for keep using it, but it works. Tiger Woods is no longer the ideal golf player. But when he was, when you had ESPN having these 100 greatest shots of Tiger Woods, not one of them was from the tee. They were all from the rough. It was his ability to recover from bad plays that made him, at one point, the greatest golfer in the world, maybe in history. At least that was supposed destiny for him. It was his ability to recover and respond to things that weren't ideal. The same is true with us. It's not, can we escape difficulty? Let me clue you. Most of us are not going to escape it. Some of us have already been there, done that several times. It's how you respond. Or as someone has put it this way, sin is a big problem, but it's not fatal. It's our response to sin that determines whether it's fatal or not. It's our response to tragedies that mark who we really are and the nature of our true hope. Yes?
Could you comment on from a theological perspective, negate the concept of Mormon theology of being married in heaven? And would this be a theological argument against being married in heaven as a distraction from a closer relationship?
Right. The question is, would this understanding of the hundredfold return be a digression from the Mormon teaching, for example, that in heaven there is going to be a magnification of marriage, so forth and so on? I can't comment on the rationale of Mormon teaching. I can say this, that in most evangelical circles, when basically we're asked to describe what heaven's like, it sounds like the American dream on steroids. And I'm saying, when people ask me, when I go to heaven, you know, am I going to be reunited with my husband or my wife or my children? And I'd say, when they ask, will I know them? I say, yes, you'll know them, but you won't care because your attention will be someplace else. You're not going to be wandering through the hordes of heaven saying, Grandma, where are you? There's not going to be basically the re-upting and the renewing of those things that were our false hopes in this life to life. We're not going to realize them there. It's going to be a new hope altogether. Christ is going to be the center of our attention, and he's going to be fully capable at that point of fulfilling our greatest desire as image bearers of God Himself. I think heaven's a place where we will know everything. I got 5 questions or 10 questions or 1,000 questions, and ask God when I get to heaven. No. When I get to heaven, I'll have no questions.
If you do, they'll answer properly.
That's right. I mean, it's not going to be a place where I'm going to be interested in the questions. It's not going to be a place where I'm going to be searching for things I've lost in this life and hope to recover there. And I think perhaps in Mormon theology, that is a lot of what is used to project what heaven will be like in Islam, in Muslim, certain sects in Muslim theology, where all these wives and all this wealth, so forth and so on. It's a way of describing real shalom in very carnal terms. But I mean, very frankly, too many of us think that way, and we should graduate from that. Yes. Anything else? Bert.
Just one thought that comes to me, which, from my personal experience, makes the biggest difference between a believer, follower of Christ, and one who does not believe and follow Christ. It's the love of God. Whatsoever we do should be done in the love of God. And that makes the biggest difference between a believer.
Yes.
Received through the Holy Spirit the love of God.
Yes.
And whatsoever he does is marked, originates from the love of God.
Right.
It says in Corinthians 13, it says, if I give my body to be burned, or if I give all my money to the poor, or if I have all the wisdom and all the knowledge, but if I don't have love,
yeah.
it avails
right.
nothing.
Right. That burden staying basically, it all boils down to the installing of God's love in our heart, so we feel the warmth and security of it, and then radiating that love to others through our relationship with them. The love of God to us, through us, or in us and through us is basically what is the essence of shalom.
Okay.